What Galatians Does Not Teach, the third talk in a series on Galatians, was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 24, 2019, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 2, Chronology and Miscellaneous Notes, accompanies this talk.
Okay, we're going to continue on in our study in the book of Galatians. I have one little bit more that I want to do before we get into the text. Hopefully I'll get into the text today. But on the handout that you got last week, there's one more section where I want to talk about what Galatians does not teach. Now let me preface that a little bit and explain why I'm even getting into that. If you've ever... a lot of people don't realize this, I think, because they don't really do anything other than speak English to each other. And if you don't do anything but speak English to one another, and you've never had to really do what they call close exegesis, where you're looking at every word and trying to determine what it means, if you're trying to translate the Greek text into English, that forces you to ask questions about language that you don't normally ask. We just use words and we communicate with each other, and it's just all very transparent to us. How does language work? Well, you open your mouth and you talk, right? Or you write it down and you communicate. But one thing you learn when you do close exegesis or try to do translation is it doesn't take long until you realize how flexible and plastic language is. Language is not rigid, it's not formulaic, translating is not like doing algebra. You plug in the values and perform operations and get the result. Language is not a science, it's an art. And in language, I'm not... When you talk to me and you say something to me, I'm not interested in your words. What I'm interested in is your mind. What I want to know is what you, in your mind and your understanding, are trying to convey to me. And language is simply the bridge between our minds that enables us to make a connection where that light goes on and I go, oh, I see what you're saying. Once I see what you're saying, I don't care what words you used. I might be struck by what an odd way of saying that was at times. Well, that was weird or that was different. But I don't care, because the language is not what's important. What's important is the understanding that you're trying to convey to me. So, because that's the case, language is capable of meaning innumerable things. The same sentence in any language, but let's take English, the same sentence in English, depending upon the context and depending upon what you wanted to convey to me by using that sentence, it could mean dozens or scores of different things. It all depends upon what were you thinking, what were you understanding, what was behind your use of that particular sentence. So that can be really alarming to Christians when it comes to the Bible, because, well, you can't, are you saying the Bible doesn't have some kind of definitive meaning? Can't I go to a statement in the Bible and just know what God wanted me to understand from that statement? And the answer is yes and no. know if what you mean by that is all I have to know is what that statement, what the words in that statement are, and I know what the meaning of that statement is. No, you have to understand what the mind of the author of those words had in mind. And given just the words, it could mean a lot of different things. It depends on his theology. It depends on his doctrine. It depends on his view of God. It depends on his view of salvation. It depends on his view of sin. All that stuff is in the background. And the statement is going to mean something different depending upon what that author is thinking. So, what do we do as Bible students or theologians, exegetes, whatever, translators? When we come to the Bible, what do? Well, we start off by assuming that, let's say, the Apostle Paul in Galatians, Paul believes what I believe. Paul's understanding of the gospel is what I understand the gospel to be. I mean, if it wasn't, then I'd have to change. But I don't want to change, and I don't want to change too, so it makes a whole lot more sense for me to assume that he believes what I believe. So what I do is I go to all those statements he makes in the book of Galatians, and I read them in a way that, in the way that Paul would mean them if he believed what I believe. And if he was saying what I would say. So I interpret it accordingly, right? Now, there's nothing wrong with that. It's an intelligent and rational thing to do. If I believe that I understand the truth, and I believe Paul is speaking the truth, then why wouldn't I assume that he's saying what I would say by using that sentence? Of course. The problem is, if I'm wrong about that. The problem is, what if my theology is not exactly up to snuff? What if I'm wrong in some particular or some way or in some respect? What if I'm wrong? Then I'm not connecting with Paul. I'm over here construing his language this way, and he's over here intending to say this other thing. So we're not connecting. Communication is not happening. So it's incumbent upon me to hold my interpretation loosely enough that I could decide somewhere along the line, I don't think Paul and I are connecting here. I need to go back to the drawing board and figure out what is it that Paul believes, what is he thinking, how is he understanding this thing, and I have to imagine a whole different way of understanding it, and ask myself the question, is that what these words are trying to communicate to me? So Bible study ends up being a kind of dance, a kind of give and take, a dialectic, where I think I know what he's saying, but then I have to check it out and ask myself a bunch of questions and begin to wonder, maybe these words don't really easily say what I thought they did. In which case I have to be open to a new way of taking them. And I go back and forth until finally the light bulb goes on and it clicks and I go, here's what he's saying, here's what he's talking about. Now, all too often, what translators and Bible commentators and theologians and so on is they cut that process short. And they are so confident in their theological system, their scheme, their doctrinal system, they're so confident in that it never occurs to them as even a possibility that Paul is not saying what Calvin would say, or what Luther would say, or what Wesley would say, or what Augustine would say, or whoever. But they're just so confident that they have it right that they end up reading the text, the biblical text, in a way that's compatible with their prior theological understanding. And that's why you have all these denominations and all these traditions and so on and so forth, is we get in the rut, in the gully of that theological tradition, and we never even think to get ourselves out of it, because why would I? This is the truth. You know? And typically, I have hundreds, thousands, millions of people who agree with me. So how can a million people be wrong, right? So what happens is that within those traditions, we go to something like the book of Galatians and we read a statement in the book of Galatians. We interpret it in the light of my theological assumptions and my theological system. I give it that interpretation, and that then becomes a kind of orthodox stock interpretation of that passage. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit today, going into Galatians. There are a lot of stock interpretations of Galatians. You've heard them. I know you've heard them. Even if you don't know that you've heard them, you've heard them. And I just, in order to jar us loose from those ruts and gullies that we're in, I want to right up front say, Paul's not talking about this, and he doesn't mean this, and he doesn't mean this. So that's what I want to do before we go into the text. Okay, in your handout, I've listed them. First one, Galatians does not teach the following. The reason that we cannot be justified by keeping the law is because no one is capable of keeping the law. That is, because it is impossible for a sinful human being to keep the law. And in Galatians, we might go to some place like Galatians 3:10. This is likely a proof text that somebody would give you. Galatians 3:10, I'm going to read out of the New American Standard now. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Or then 21 and 22 as well. Is the law, 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be, for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. And I forgot to copy 22, so I'll skip that for now. If a law had been given which was able to impart life, why was the law not able to impart life? Because none of us could keep it, right? You know, it's impossible for us sinful people to keep the law, so we couldn't get life that way. Rather, as 3:10 said, if we don't abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them, we're cursed. And how is a sinner able to perform all the things written in the law? So obviously we're accursed. This is a standard and stock interpretation of statements in Romans as well, not just Galatians. But I'm going to maintain that's not at all what Paul is arguing, and that's not at all what Paul is saying. Now, does Paul have the perspective that in my moral depravity, that in what he calls my flesh, I'm incapable of being good, I'm incapable of being godly? Absolutely, that's his view. No question that that's his view. And I think, if I remember correctly, we're going to see that kind of sneak out a couple of places in Galatians. But that's not his argument. That's never a part of his argument in Galatians. Part of it is our confusion about what it means to keep the law. You don't keep the law. First of all, keep is really not actually a synonym for obey. Even though growing up, that's how I heard it. I thought keeping the law was doing what the law said to do. It's not. The word keep has to do with valuing something and treasuring something and taking it seriously enough that you act like you take it seriously. You want to guard it and protect it and not let it be destroyed or lost. Because you value it. That's what it means to keep it. So when Israel's commanded to keep the covenant, he's not commanding them to obey it. Of course he wants them to obey it. That's true, but that's not what keep means. Keep means value this covenant that I am giving to you. Don't forget it. Don't lose it. Don't lose track of it. Don't change it. Don't destroy it. Keep it. Okay. Our word keepsake is still, a keepsake is something that you treasure and therefore protect and possess, protect and preserve. So, keeping the law, notice that the covenant has provision for transgression. If you transgress, what are you supposed to do? Well, there's guilt offerings, there's sin offerings, there's the offering on the Day of Atonement. Why is there an offering on the Day of Atonement? Because God knows that you're not going to obey and do everything that the law has prescribed. But can you still receive mercy from God? Well, God has set up the covenant with sacrifices and offerings so that if you take the appropriate offering and sacrifice, God is saying, you're right with me, you're okay with me. The nation is rightly oriented toward me, and I will be merciful. So if you perform in Galatians 3:10, the one that he quotes, that I quoted, to perform them not only includes doing what the law says to do morally, but should you fail at that, then to keep the law is to do what God said to do when you don't obey the other commandments in the law. And the one who does that is valuing his covenant, is respecting and honoring God's covenant with him. Okay? So, that's never part of Paul's theology anywhere, is that it's impossible for a sinner to keep the law. It's impossible for a sinner to be godly, to be truly, purely good, but it's not impossible for him to keep the law. When Moses delivered the law on Mount Sinai, it was not some kind of divine cosmic joke. Here's what I expect you to do, but ha ha ha, you sinners can't do that. No, of course they could do it. They couldn't be good, but they could keep his covenant. They could value and honor and respect his covenant and act like they respected it. Okay, so that's not going to be in Galatians, that view, even though you might hear it here and there in another place. I'm sorry, not from me, but in other corners of Christendom. Second one, it does not teach this. Being free from the law means that we ought never to seek to please God by obeying the distinctively Jewish religious practices commanded by the law. We live by faith in Jesus now, not by the law. Hence, we are condemned if we now seek to please God by obeying the religious elements in the law. We violate the gospel to do so. Increasingly, this has become to the fore as more and more Jews are becoming Messianic Jews in our day. And the issue then becomes, if you are a believer in Jesus as the Messiah, shouldn't you, according to Galatians, be leaving all that stuff behind? Isn't that what it means to be free from the law? To be free from the law is to no longer see it as valid to do the distinctively Jewish things, the dietary regulations, the Sabbath keeping, the festivals and holidays, all those things that are distinctively Jewish parts of the law. If you do them, then you're not free from the law. And you have to demonstrate that you're free from the law in order to be a genuine follower of Jesus, so cut it out. You Jews shouldn't live like Jews. I know that that's real because that I've been tempted to take that perspective in my life. All because Paul talks about being free from the law. in 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. You know, you could see that being blasted toward a messianic Jew. Christ set us free. Don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Okay, what I'm going to argue is that Paul does not mean, that's not what Paul means by free. In fact, we're reading all kinds of stuff into that. What Paul means by free is I can take it or leave it. I literally am free to live like a Jew if I want to live like a Jew, if I have reason to live like a Jew, like, for example, if I'm Jewish, I can live like a Jew. Or even as a Jew, I can set that aside and not live like a Jew. Paul is free to live like a Gentile. Now, we'll talk about in the argument, we'll see why he claims that. But that's what he means. The freedom from the law is not his contention that there's somehow illegitimate and invalid to keep the law. It's that I am at liberty to set it aside in certain circumstances for certain reasons. Okay, the third one. Being free from the law means that we ought never to seek to please God by obeying the commands that require us to pursue moral goodness. We live by faith in Jesus now, not by the law. Hence, we are condemned if we now seek to please God by obeying moral elements in the law. We violate the gospel to do so. And I would quote the same verse for that one. Not this distinctively Jewish things, but all of it. To be free from the law means I shouldn't even look to the law for any kind of guidance about how to live a life pleasing to God, because you can't please God by obeying him. You please God by faith, not by obedience. That couldn't be further from what Paul is saying. Of course you please God by obedience. That's a given for Paul. Of course you do. So this freedom that he's talking about is not, we're distorting the meaning of free if we think that to be free from the law means the law has been rendered illegitimate and invalid in relationship to us. That's not at all what he's saying. He's saying there's a time and place and circumstances in which certain individuals will not keep the distinctive Jewish parts of the law. Any discussion of free is always with respect to the religious, especially the distinctive Jewish religion that's embedded in the law. That's always what he's talking about. Paul never would ever say that we are free or that we are not under or not under obligation to the moral aspects of the law. Our obligation to be godly and morally good is just a given for Paul. He just assumes it. And he assumes his readers assume it. And he would find it unthinkable that you would think that anyone would think otherwise. Of course we have to be godly. Of course we have to be morally good. So when he talks about the law, by the law, he doesn't mean the law in its entirety whenever he's talking about how we are free from it. He only is talking about the religious aspects of the law. Now, I don't remember whether this is going to come up in Galatians. It certainly comes up in Romans. When he talks about not being under the law, at least that's one way we could render it, that does pertain to the whole law, even the moral aspects of the law. We are not under the law. However, being not under the law is talking about how a person attains mercy and life. It doesn't pertain to what our obligations are. To not be under the law is not saying you're no longer under obligation to what the law says. It's saying you're no longer seeking the mercy of God and the blessing of life through your law obedience. That's not your orientation. That's not your understanding of how you're going to attain mercy. It's not through your keeping the law that you're going to attain mercy. It's through Jesus. And that's wholesale, no matter what aspect of the law you're talking about, the religious aspects or the moral aspects. No one will receive mercy because they have pursued obedience to the law, any part of it. And we'll see as we go through his argument why he thinks that, why that makes sense. Okay, a corollary to those two, we violate the gospel if we teach that a person's salvation is in any way whatsoever contingent on a person's actions and choices. Ron did a book review of a book by Zane Hodges called The Gospel Under Siege way too many years ago, where basically Zane Hodges was arguing you are destroying the gospel if you ever argue that what choices a person makes and how he behaves has any relevance at all to whether or not he's saved. Again, not in Galatians, not in Paul anywhere. Of course it makes difference what your choices are and how you behave. I mean, he has a whole section of Romans where he argues that if you make yourself a slave of sin, you are not a follower of Jesus, and the wages of sin is death. So, of course it makes a difference. If you are not committed to the righteousness that we are called to as followers of Jesus, then we are not going to get the blessing of eternal life. So part and parcel, an essential ingredient in belief in Jesus is that I seek righteousness, I hunger and thirst after righteousness, and that affects the choices and actions and behavior in my life. So although you'll see people reading that into Galatians, it's not there. Number five, this doesn't get taught in Galatians. The jurisdiction of the Mosaic law over us was put to death in and by Jesus' death on the cross. In other words, the law's relevance to us died when Jesus died on the cross. Because of Jesus' death, no one is any longer under obligation to keep and obey the law. You hear this all over the place by a lot of different teachers. They'll be talking about Jesus' death on the cross and talk about how you died to the law because Jesus put your relationship to the law to death when he died on the cross. Galatians 2:19 says, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." And what will be read into that is, how did I, through the law, die to the law? Well, I died to the law when I was baptized into and identified with Jesus in his death. Because Jesus was dying to the law, and therefore, by identification with him, I died to the law as well. But when we get there, I argue that's not at all what Paul is saying. He doesn't know of any such identification of me with Jesus in his baptism in that sense. Number six, Jesus' death on the cross put our sinfulness to death, not the law to death, but my sinfulness. Jesus' death on the cross put our sinfulness to death. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, sin no longer has any power over and hold on us. 19 and 20 of chapter 2 again, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." So it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Why is it no longer I who live? because when Jesus died on the cross, I, the sinner, died on the cross never to be again, never to exist anymore. Okay? Not what Paul's saying, but we'll see what he is saying when we get there. That's also read into Romans big time, that particular doctrine. Next one, number 7. Jesus' death on the cross exhausted the curse of God upon Israel and magically ushered in an entirely new created order. Jesus' death transformed reality into a new creation in which we can, by faith, now live. Galatians 6:15 says, "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." And what gets read into that is, with Jesus' death on the cross, magic happened, magic that transformed the whole cosmos and my relationship to the cosmos. He ushered in a whole new creation with Jesus' death on the cross, and I can now participate in that new creation. I don't have to live in the old creation any longer. That has become particularly popular in more academic circles. It's always been, something analogous to that has always been a part of kind of traditional fundamentalism. You know, you sing the song, "There's Power in the Blood." You read Narnia tales. What happens in Narnia? Is it the White Witch? She knew the magic, but she didn't know the deep magic. Aslan knew the deep magic, and so his death was literally a magical event that unleashed powers and transformative effects into, what's that called? Narnia, I guess, right? Into Narnia. That's reflective of something that's been a part of traditional theology for a long time, is that Jesus' death on the cross was magic. It took our sins and it paid the debt and it washed us clean, and there's all this magical stuff that happened to all of us if we have faith. But what we've been seeing over the years, and we're going to see it again here in Galatians, Paul doesn't believe in magic. What happened on the cross was not magical. It was significant. It was life-changing. It was a watershed event. But God didn't do what he did by magic. He did what he did by mercy. What we see, the cross is all about the mercy of God and the will of God to be merciful, and how he has manifest that and put that on display, and how he's working that out in our lives. But mercy is only magical in a metaphorical kind of way, but not in a literal kind of way. But there is a take on Paul's theology and Galatians in particular these days, once again popular, that we live in a new created reality because of Jesus' death on the cross. That I'll show you that I think Paul is saying something radically different from that. That's not what he's talking about. Number 8, when Paul maintains that we are not justified by works of the law, what he intends to maintain is that we are not justified by our efforts to seek to obey the law out of our own internal resources rather than out of the divine resources supplied by the Spirit of God. Once one has come to believe in and follow Jesus, he can now obey the law out of divine resources supplied by the Spirit of God. So strictly speaking, one can be and is justified by obedience to the law, but he's not justified by his self-empowered obedience to the law. He is justified only by Spirit-empowered obedience to the law, for only the latter is true obedience. And as a proof text for that, they might go to 5:13 and 16. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And people will zero in on that and say, that's the whole point of the book of Galatians. Well, I'm going to argue it's actually kind of an answer to an objection at the end of his argument. It's not a part of his argument. And he doesn't mean what they are saying. It's not, we don't walk by the Spirit by drawing on the internal resources of the Spirit rather than ourselves, rather something else. And we'll talk about that when we get there. Okay, number 9. By my faith in Jesus, what is true of Jesus becomes true of me, because through my faith in Jesus, I am identified with him. Hence, since Jesus was perfectly righteous, then by my faith I am rendered perfectly righteous. If Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the Torah, then by my faith I have fulfilled the requirements of the Torah, and so on. And there are a lot of different spin-offs to that particular doctrine, but what it's at the heart of it is, by my faith I'm identified with Jesus, and everything that was true of Jesus now becomes true of me through that identification. We're not going to see that in Galatians. I don't think we see that anywhere in Paul. That's not what Paul believes. That's not how Paul thinks salvation happens. But anyone coming out of the Calvinist tradition, that's a huge big deal. That the righteousness that I have because I have become the righteousness of God in Christ. He became my sins, and I became his righteousness. And then I think related to that, number 10, Jesus was the true representative Israelite who kept the Torah and fulfilled all the requirements of the law. Therefore, the fact of his having fulfilled all the requirements of the law is transmitted to me by my faith in Jesus. And the emphasis here is Jesus' identification with Israel, not just his identification. He's really basically being a stand-in for Israel. He is Israel to God. He's the true Israel. I would argue that the claim that the belief that Jesus is the true Israel, well, there are people who would say that even though Paul never says that, that that underlies everything that Paul believes and teaches. That's a very popular, but I think an ad hoc hypothesis on the part of certain modern New Testament scholars. It's a belief that's never articulated anywhere in the book of Galatians, and I don't think it's ever articulated anywhere in the New Testament. I don't think it's true. I don't think it's the right and helpful way to look at who Jesus is to us and how we are to relate to him. Okay, let me take your questions on any of those before we get into the text, if we get out of questions.
I have a quick question, unless anyone else has a question. Mm-hmm. Okay. I agreed with what you said about, like, and it made sense what you were saying about it underlined everything Paul believes, that we have a moral obligation to God and to want to be godly. So that made a lot of sense. I was confused a little bit about the distinction you were making between not being under obligation to fulfill the law, I think is what you said, and that, but that not being how we receive mercy. So mm-hmm. We have an obligation to want to be godly and do that, but that's not how we receive mercy. And I wasn't understand the distinction.
Okay. There. Well, see, what are our moral obligations is a very, very different question from what condition must I meet in order for God to be merciful to me at the judgment. What Paul's going to argue is it's belonging to Jesus. It's being belonging to him. Now I demonstrate that I belong to him through my belief. Through my belief in him, my belief in the truth of the gospel and the truth of the claims about Jesus. But it's my belonging to Jesus that is the condition that needs to be met so that at the judgment seat, God is going to grant me mercy rather than condemn me. Now, that's that question. As I stand here today, what is my moral obligation? I should be perfectly righteous is what I should be. That's my moral obligation. I should be the same, I should display the same kind of righteousness that God does. And if I don't, I have not met my moral obligation. But that doesn't disqualify me from the blessing of eternal life. It means that God will be merciful to me when he grants me eternal life. Because I don't deserve anything but death, destruction, and condemnation because I have not met my moral obligation. So it means that I don't deserve eternal life, but I'm not disqualified from eternal life because I'm evil. What would disqualify me from eternal life is not belonging to Jesus, not being one of his.
That makes sense. I understand that distinction. For somebody who is Jewish, just kind of like centering in on that, is there more overlap between those two things? God's going to give me mercy. You made a really good point and laid it out really clear that the law has built into it provision for somebody not being morally perfect. So it would seem that not being morally perfect would never disqualify anyone from mercy.
Right.
But it's hard. It's so complicated to talk about. What's confusing to me is, so separating it out to begin with, I guess. The fact that we would sort of just trying to put together, like, for somebody who's Jewish and God's given them the law and said, keep this and you will live. And it's all tied up in what God is going to do for Israel, bless them or curse them, you know, give them rain or exterminate them. You know, it's like this thing, somebody's relationship to that law is so closely tied with whether God's going to give them mercy. Because if they reject it, where's the mercy? That's my question.
Right. Okay. So I think Jesus was dead serious when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can follow me. There is no way that any human being on the whole cotton-picking planet from the beginning of time until now can ever receive mercy and life from God except from Jesus. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So that applies to Adam and Eve. It applies to Enoch. It applies to Noah. It applies to Abraham. And that's pre-law, of course. But why are they going to receive mercy from God? Because they belong to Jesus. Ah, they didn't even know about Jesus. Yeah, but Jesus knows about them. How, I don't know. But somehow Jesus knows about them. They belong to him even though they don't know it. They don't know that he's the basis upon which the Creator God is going to grant them mercy, but he is the basis upon which God will grant them mercy. Jesus is going to intercede for them. Because he's the only way, he's the only high priest for all of mankind who can effectively get that done. So now you have someone under the law, Moses, Joshua. How are they going to receive mercy? Well, they're going to receive mercy because Jesus is going to intercede for them. Well, how do they know? How do we know that Jesus is going to intercede for them? Well, look at their heart. I mean, in every case that we've given so far, what marks them as a person who belongs to Jesus is the state and condition of their insides. You know, that inner, those inner desires and those inner beliefs and those inner perceptions, those things that are secret to who I am, that go to the depth of who I am. If those are oriented toward God in the right kind of way, then that person belongs to Jesus and Jesus is going to intercede for them. So there's one test. Once the covenant, the law, gets put into place, now we have a fairly objective, concrete test for what's going on in somebody's insides. God said, keep this covenant. And I say, nah, don't want to. Not that interesting to me. Well, then there's a clear indication that my insides are not right with God, are not rightly oriented to God. But if I respond by going, yes, I want to do everything I can to know your law and honor your God, your law, and respect your law and heed your instructions, God. That's exactly the kind of heart that marks somebody who belongs to Jesus. And that's the person that Jesus is going to intercede for at the judgment seat. So, is keeping the law important if you're a Jew under the law? Absolutely. Just as believing in Jesus is important for those of us in 21st century America, what is it that tests my insides? Well, tell me the truth about Jesus and see how I react and how I respond. Ah, that's bunk. Somebody made that up. Jesus didn't even exist. He wasn't even a very good person anyway. I mean, if I respond by being dismissive and disrespectful and I don't want to be bothered with it, that tells me what's going on inside of me. But if I hear it and I listen to it and I go, that makes sense. That makes sense out of history. It makes sense out of my life. It makes sense out of my experience. And thank God for the mercy that he has made available in Jesus. Of course I believe that. That makes sense. Well, why does it make sense to me? Because I have eyes to see and ears to hear. Something inside of me is prepared to confront and embrace the truth. Did that help?
Yes.
Okay.
Thanks.
Jack, last week I asked you, I was uncertain that you and Paul were talking about the entire Jewish nation, and why would they even consider Christ? You corrected me by saying, no, Stan, the discussion here is between Christians, new Christians, and Jews who have accepted Paul's presentation of Christ himself.
Right, yeah. Yeah, the discussion in Galatians is not unbelieving Jews versus the gospel proclaimed by Paul. Everybody in the picture in Galatians believes that Jesus is the Messiah, and I would argue believes all the main features of the gospel. He died for our sins. He was raised for our justification. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. I think every one of his opponents in Galatians would say true to all those things and more. Their theology and their teaching, I think, would be indistinguishable from Paul's until you get to the sticking point of, well, there's some Gentiles over here who believe in Jesus. How ought they to live? Well, dude, like Jews, of course, you know. The opponents are going to argue that they should live the same way we do because we are the ones who got the law from God. We know how to live a life pleasing to God. He told us. So of course they have to live the same way we live. And Paul is saying, you don't get it, do you? You don't, there's several pieces missing in your understanding. And the irony is going to be, I think, the opponents of Paul to the Galatians are arguing exactly the opposite. Paul left some things out. Paul has some missing pieces. Paul didn't tell you, did he, that you need to eat kosher and be circumcised and keep the Sabbath and so on and so forth if you're going to be an authentic follower of Jesus.
Not really a question, but I just thank you for, again, saying, you know, the cross is not magic. I think that's something that we grow up with, that something very kind of unusual happens and we're new and different people and we struggle to really be that because we know we're not. And so thank you again that the cross isn't magic, but it's all about God's mercy, and I really appreciate that.
You know, that does need to be qualified with, you know, Paul does talk about a sense in which we are new by the Spirit of God. We are renewed, but it's not in the way that that is often presented. It's that we see different things. We want different things. We believe different things. That makes us new. That renews us into a different kind of person. But that's a far cry from, I'm now sinless. I don't act like it, but I really am sinless because sin has been defeated and destroyed and put to death in me. That's just weird. But we just get so comfortable with that theology, we don't even think about what an odd thing to believe. But it really is odd if you think about it. I mean, what was really ironic for me is that in college, as a Christian, confronting all kinds of different theology for the first time, and I was introduced to Karl Barth and Neo-Orthodoxy, and Neo-Orthodoxy was all the rage when I was in college. And, you know, I sat in a sermon at Stanford Chapel once because they told me, you need to go listen to the new chaplain because he really sounds like a Christian. So I went to listen to this. I mean, which was a novelty, if that were true. So I went to listen to a sermon, and the sermon was all about how the physical resurrection of Jesus was absolutely essential to the Christian faith, that you didn't have the Christian faith if you don't have the physical resurrection of Jesus. And you get to the last few minutes of the sermon. Now, whether there actually was a physical resurrection of Jesus, that doesn't really matter. But the concept and the idea of a physical resurrection of Jesus is what's critical to the Christian faith. And in Neo-Orthodoxy, this guy was Neo-Orthodox, and in Neo-Orthodoxy, you make all kinds of claims about... It's the view that our theology is making all kinds of claims about what's true if you believe it. If you believe it, then it's true. If you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, then Jesus was raised from the dead. And if you believe that your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. I mean, it's all a matter of, it's not objective reality at all. We're not talking about objective reality. We're talking about just what I imagine into existence as some kind of pretend reality that, and we call that faith. Pretending that something is true when it isn't, that's faith. No, that's insanity. But there was a whole theological system based on that. Well, then I started listening to what we were saying as evangelicals. If you have been crucified with Christ and you are dead to sin, but you have to believe it. You're only dead to sin if you believe you're dead to sin. And if you believe you're dead to sin, then you're dead to sin. But if you don't believe you're dead to sin, well, then that's your problem. That's why you go on sinning. So anything that makes reality bend to what I believe rather than what is just actually objectively true is a travesty, no matter how you slice it. The Bible is about objective reality. It's about what's actually true, historically, metaphysically, ontologically, ethically, in every way. It is objectively the truth. None of this, it's true only if you believe it stuff. That doesn't make any sense. Okay, let's go to the text. The ironic thing is I didn't bring my translation. So I'm going to be working here out of the New American Standard just for now, and I'll go back to using my translation next week. Okay, in his greeting, he says, Paul, an apostle, New American Standard reads, an apostle not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. I render it a little bit differently. From Paul, an apostle, not from men nor for a man, but rather for Jesus the Messiah and for God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. Okay, now on the one hand, the fact that he identifies himself with as an apostle is kind of no duh. He always does that. We could just ignore that. But I think it's critical in Galatians. And as if you haven't caught this, I believe Galatians is the earliest writing of Paul in the New Testament. The only thing I think is earlier is the book of James, but the earliest writing of Paul is the book of Galatians. And the fact that he identifies himself as an apostle is critical to the whole argument he's going to make in the first part of the book. An apostle is someone who's been sent, and they've been sent as a representative to speak for whoever it is that has sent them and to represent whoever has sent them. Well, what he says is, from Paul, an apostle, not from men. I wasn't sent from men, and I wasn't sent for a man. I wasn't sent to serve the purposes of a man. Rather, for, that is, to serve the purposes of Jesus the Messiah and God the Father. Now, why is that critical? I think because, let's think in terms of the background here. In the book of Acts, on the one hand, what Paul is saying is just flat out false, right? He was sent by men. Antioch sent him out. The believing community in Antioch in Syria got together, prayed, decided they thought it would be a great idea to send Paul and Barnabas on this journey to go and proclaim the gospel more widely than the gospel was known. So on the one hand, of course they were sent from men, from that community in Antioch. But I think what Paul is saying is, I know that what you have been told is that Antioch is some kind of renegade, off-kilter community that doesn't have their story straight, and that I have come along presenting to you a version of belief in Jesus that has somehow been concocted in the cauldron of Antioch, and it's not the truth. And that I'm just selling their version of the gospel to you, and that I've just come representing them and their version of the gospel. And basically what he's saying is that ain't true. I mean, it may be on the surface trivially true that they sent me out, but my purpose and my agenda and my goal was to proclaim to you what I received from Jesus, the Messiah, and from God. It's their interests that I'm representing when I come to you, not some offshoot community of people who have their own spin and their own interpretation on things. So I think that's why he says, not from men nor for a man, but rather for Jesus the Messiah and for God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers who are with me, now, who does he have in mind there? I think he has in mind his buddies in Antioch. I think he's writing from Antioch. He's returned to Antioch and has been there a number of months, if not years, from the time that he was on the journey. And he's got wind of what's going on, how Gentiles are being circumcised and beginning to practice Jewish practices out of the pressure of this faction that came out of Jerusalem. He's heard about that, so he sits down in the midst of the community in Antioch to write them this letter. So the brothers with him are his fellow believers in Antioch, I think. To the ecclesias of Galatia, it's plural. Our typical English translation says churches. I simply deliberately refuse to use the word church in the translation simply because it conjures up so many different images for us. An ecclesia, well, the ecclesia of God is the full mass of people taken from out of humanity over the years, over the centuries, that God is calling and forming into his own people. So it includes an Enoch and a Noah and an Abraham. They are part of the ecclesia of God. And you and I, to the extent that we authentically, from the inside, believe in Jesus, we are part of the ecclesia of God, that group, that assembly, that mass of people that God has called his own, is calling to himself. Then when a portion of that ecclesia is located in any given community, then that is the ecclesia in that community. Well, he's writing to the ecclesia that has been called out in the communities of Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Pisidian Antioch and those various cities that he visited in his first missionary journey up in the upper highlands of south central Turkey. That's who he's talking about. So those are the ecclesia of Galatia. Grace to you and shalom from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus the Messiah. Standard greeting for Paul, wishing them grace and shalom. And I think it's because grace is not identical, but similar. It sounds very like the typical Greek greeting, their way of saying howdy. And shalom is the Hebrew way of saying howdy, as you say shalom. So he says grace and shalom. But he says grace and shalom, not kara and shalom. He says charis and shalom. I think he's saying grace and shalom because he loads it with theological significance. He's basically wishing for them the grace of God that will lead to shalom. The grace of God that will lead to an abundant, prosperous, eternal existence. That's shalom, the well-being and the flourishing that is going to be ours. Shalom, you know, often gets translated peace, but it's a much fuller concept than just peace. It's human flourishing that happens when all is well. Well, that's what our eternal existence is going to be like. We are going to flourish as creatures of God. That's the shalom. So grace to you and shalom from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus the Messiah, the one who gave himself for our sins so that he might deliver us from this present evil age in accord with the will of our God and Father. I don't know if I can say everything about that I want to say. Let me just zero in on this for now. You know, in the introduction, in the greeting, why Jesus the Messiah, why didn't he just stop there? from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus the Messiah, the one who gave himself for our sins and so on. Again, I think it's because that is central to what the whole book of Galatians is all about. What I'm going to argue is that Paul's perspective is what the opponents are short-sighted about, or what the opponents don't understand, is the real true meaning and significance of Jesus' death on the cross. They can tell you that they believe it has meaning and significance. They can tell you that, they can even tell you in words what that meaning and significance is. But I think Paul suspects, but you don't really get it, do you? You don't understand. Because somehow for you, the death of Jesus is just kind of one of many features of the gospel. For Paul, it is everything. It is the center. For Paul, everything that he teaches and everything that he believes, everything follows from the fact and the reality that God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, and what that entails and what that means. If you just make Jesus' death on the cross one more doctrine that's a part of your belief in Jesus, then you're going to manage to be able to say, and I think you need to be circumcised too, and I think you need to eat kosher, and I think you need to keep the Sabbath, and so on and so forth. But Paul is going to say, no, wait a minute. With Jesus' death on the cross, our whole orientation to everything that God is doing in history has to be rethought and has to be reshaped and has to be reformed. It changes everything, because we didn't expect the Messiah to die. But given that he did, we have to confront that reality and figure out, so what was God up to in sending his Messiah to die? And what Paul concludes from his study of Torah, from his contemplating this, is, he was the eternal covenant. Jesus is the whole deal. He's the whole point. That was from the very beginning, from before creation. He was the way God was going to demonstrate his grace and his mercy to mankind. And if that's the case, then it wasn't through the Mosaic Covenant. It wasn't through the Mosaic Covenant that he was going to do that. It was through Jesus. It always was through Jesus. The Mosaic Covenant has a different role, a different place. And now all of a sudden, Jesus takes first place, and the Mosaic Covenant, whatever purpose it has, is subsumed under that. But the false teachers are keeping them on the same level, on a par with each other. There's the Mosaic Covenant, and yeah, he sent his Messiah to die for our sins. Great, wonderful, different sacrifice than we have in the Mosaic Covenant. That's great too, but we mustn't forget the Sabbath, as if it's of equal weight and equal importance to him. But the fact that they don't see that the purpose of the law has been subsumed under the reality of Jesus, who he is, and the significance of his crucifixion, in Paul's mind means, I don't think you really understand the gospel at all. You haven't really grasped it. So we'll get into that next week. Amen.